Amen.
Good morning. My name is John Tucker. I get to read the scripture this morning. So if you'll follow along with me, either in your worship folders or on the screen behind me, this comes from 1 John chapter 4, as verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Thanks, John, for reading for us this morning. Well, it's good to be with you. My name is David Springer. I'm on staff here at the church. I am the college director, and this might be news to some of you if you haven't been here with us for a long time, but we have a college ministry that's housed underneath the authority of Trinity Presbyterian Church called Campus Outreach. And so not only do we care for students that are here in our community, but also we have staff serving full-time at Florida Southern College, at Southeastern University, and then over at USF in Tampa. And so as you think about the fall semester getting started, there's obviously a lot of complexities in our world, and those complexities also run their course on the college campuses as well. And so if you think of us and think of the college campus, we just would ask that you'd pray for our staff. There's a lot of unknown this semester as students are returning. What we do know is that college students need the gospel and that there are going to be opportunities for us to minister to those students. And so as you think of our team, we'd love for you to be praying for us. If you haven't been with us recently, we've been walking through a series on the book of 1 John titled, This Is How We Know. And the reason that we've used this title, This Is How We Know, it's not that we came up with it, it's not necessarily the most catchy thing, but it's because it's the theme that John uses that he weaves throughout this letter. You see, his aim for the men and women that he's writing to is to help them know what they believe and where they stand spiritually. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm the only one who wants clarity on spiritual things. I would say we all want clarity on spiritual things, and I think that's true for us, and it's also true for the world around us. Many of you familiar with a quarterback that's won 5 Super Bowls that recently moved from New England to Tampa Bay, Tom Brady, if that's news to you. There you go, I made the announcement. But Tom Brady is going to be the starting quarterback for the Tampa Bay Bucks this fall. And he's a very successful quarterback. A couple of years ago, he produced a documentary called Tom Versus Time. And one of the episodes was a 6-part series. One of the episodes was called The Spiritual Game. And Tom Brady, to my knowledge, is not a Christian. But listen to what he says about spirituality, because I think what he says is the reality for most of the world around us. He says this, spirituality, it means a lot of things to a lot of different people. To me, it's your deepest purpose. I do want to know the whys of life. I want to know why we're here, you know, where we're going. I'm trying to find that deeper purpose. You know, for some of you in this room this morning, or maybe those of you who are listening online, you might be searching for clarity on the truth. And if you are, our hope and our desire is to help you on your journey. We're glad that you're here, and we want to answer what questions that you have about clarifying the truth. Now, I would guess that for some of you in the room this morning, the question is not necessarily one of clarity. You might say, I know the gospel. I know the good news about Jesus. I've grown up in the church. I know this. I've heard it over and over again. But maybe for you, the question is not about clarity, but whether you have conviction and do you have confidence? Do you actually believe it? Has it changed your life? Have you ever known someone who's prayed the sinner's prayer 12 times? Maybe you can relate. You remember growing up, and for those of you who grew up in church, maybe at some point at a youth camp or retreat, you raised your hand and prayed a prayer. You came up front, and then what, 2 weeks later, you were like, maybe I need to do that again. And then maybe a few weeks after that, I think I might need to do that again. And then you get to high school, and there's another retreat, and you find yourself going forward. Why do we do this? I think partly because we just don't have the assurance of our standing with God. And that's what John is aiming at when he writes this letter. He wants the men and women that are receiving it to have clarity, conviction, and confidence in terms of where they stand spiritually. And really, our hope, I think Tim would say this as well, our hope is that as we walk through this series, that the words that John writes would help give us that clarity on where we stand, and so that we could help others around us. Now, today's passage, we're going to be stepping into chapter 4, and here John is attempting to help us discern between the truths about God. What should we believe? What is true about God? And the lies of the Antichrist, or the lies of the enemy. I want you to think about this question for a minute. What kind of relationship do you have with pursuing the truth? What kind of relationship do you have with the pursuit of truth? You know, I think if we're honest, many of us have kind of a love-hate relationship with truth. You know, we want to know the truth, but we're often simultaneously terrified of the truth. Maybe for some of you, that was what happened when you looked in the mirror this morning. You know, you want to know the truth, but you also don't want to know the truth. You know, think about this. How do you feel about the truth when your car breaks down? When you've got kind of that rattling sound and you know you need to take it in to the auto repair shop to get it looked at? There's a part of you that knows, all right, I need to know the truth about what's going on with my car. But there's another part of you that doesn't want to know the bill that's going to be associated with what they find about your car. How about for many of us in this past spring, how did we feel about the balance of our retirement accounts when the stock market was plunging? In some ways, we might want to look, but then at the same time, we don't want to look. Or how about the dentist? When you go to get your teeth checked, you know you need the truth, but you don't really want to find out whether you have any cavities. Now, I want you to think about this from a slightly different perspective. How should a parent think about the truth when it comes to their children? How would parents think about this question? Well, I think we have a responsibility, those of us who are parents, to have honest conversations with our children. And there's wisdom in how to do that. I have 4 kids. I'm learning how to do that. I've got 4 kids under the age of 7. So these days, we're watching a lot of kids' movies, a lot of Disney Plus. And think about the movie The Lion King for a minute. Many of you have watched The Lion King. If you haven't, it's a classic. What does Mufasa, so Mufasa is the king, what does he do with Simba when he tells him about the Pride Lands? You know, there's a scene in The Lion King where Mufasa takes Simba aside, and they look out on the kingdom, and Mufasa knows that one day Simba will take over as the king. And so he says, hey, look, this is, the Pride Lands are our lands, and we rule over those lands. And there's this place beyond the Pride Lands. Anybody know what that is? It's the shadowy place, or what Simba finds out later is the elephant graveyard. And as he sees that dark place, he wants to know, Dad, tell me about that place. And Mufasa says, hey, you don't want to go there. That's not a safe place for you. That's a foreign territory that doesn't belong to our kingdom. And maybe what Mufasa should have done is warned Simba about his uncle Scar, who would try to deceive him. But why did Mufasa speak candidly with Simba about the shadowy place? Because he cared about his son. He wanted his son to have the joy and the freedom of life in their kingdom, but he knew that there was a danger lurking out there. And see, John is doing the same thing as a spiritual father. He's writing to his children. He's writing to these men and women because he wants them to know the truth. Why? Because he deeply cares for them. It's why he refers to them in just these short 5 chapters. 7 different times he calls them his little children. And 6 times he refers to them as beloved. His desire for them is to be able to discern what's true and what's a lie. And you see, John sets up a framework for how to do this. He essentially is saying there's a spiritual war going on between good and evil, between the truth, the Spirit of God, and the spirit of the Antichrist. So if you're following along in your worship folder or at home, here are 3 points that I want to walk through this morning with us: the search for truth, the substitutes for truth, and the source of truth. We'll start with the search for truth. Look, let's just be honest for a second. We all want to know the truth. Even though maybe we have that love-hate relationship and there's sometimes when we kind of want to be in the dark, eventually we want to know the truth. It's just the reality. It's why people don't live in caves, at least for very long. It's why your house has windows, and it's why so many people migrate from the Northeast to Florida each winter. We want to be brought into the light. Jesus tells us in John's gospel that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, truth exposes, but it simultaneously produces incredible freedom. We were created with a deep longing for truth. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity on the hearts of all men. The world is searching for truth, but here's what John wants us to know, that not all truth, with a lowercase t, is actually truth with a capital case, a capital T. Think about this for a second. What makes treasure treasure? Well, it's something that's rare, it's valuable. And if you think about the case of something like buried treasure, it's hidden. It's something worth searching for. We don't call all things treasure. Not all truth is really the truth. Listen to how Solomon describes the one who finds wisdom or truth in Proverbs 3. This is in Proverbs 3, 13 through 15. He says this: "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." You know, if you think about someone who searches for treasure, I don't think they search for treasure just for the treasure hunt. That might be part of the experience, but ultimately they search for treasure to find the treasure. Is truth valuable? Yes, that's what Solomon's telling us here. But do all who search for truth actually find truth? The answer is no. We have an enemy that wants to keep us from finding the truth. Think about this for a moment. What's Satan's relationship with truth? We talked about our relationship with the pursuit of truth. Well, what's Satan's relationship with it? Well, we're told that he's the deceiver. So think about this. If you're Satan, and what you do is tell lies, what lies would you want to tell about the truth? Well, let's just think about the primary intellectual pursuits that have dominated the world's thinking for the last several hundred years. Think about romanticism. It's the idea that what you feel must be true. Or rationalism, what you can explain or reason must be true. Or how about relativism, which is prominent in our society today? It's you determine what's truth. Your truth is true for you, and someone else's truth might be true for them. I was talking with my staff and polled them. I said, hey, I'm speaking about truth. I would love for you to think about what are the things on the college campus, what are the lies that most college students are tempted to believe? And one of the responses that came back repeatedly was this idea of relativism, that when we're having spiritual conversations with students on the campus, it's normal for us to engage them and them to say, oh, that's really interesting, that's great, I'm glad that you believe that, I'm glad that you have that. But then simultaneously, they'll want to turn and walk the other way because they assume that that's great for you, but I'm going to find something else that's good for me. You see, the search for truth isn't easy. We have an enemy who's against us, and we live in a world that's increasing its efforts to alter the truth. Just think about some of the practical examples in the way today that truth is being altered. We're all familiar with fake news. Now, it doesn't matter which political party you identify yourself with, there's fake news to the left and to the right. Let's just be honest. How about fake strength? You know, I watched recently a documentary about Lance Armstrong, the cyclist who won a number of Tour de France's. And for years, Lance Armstrong was asked, have you taken steroids? And what was his response for years? No, never, never taken anything, never taken anything, never taken anything. Hundreds and thousands of times, that was his answer. And then eventually one day, it all came out and it was exposed. And he said, yep, I have been taking steroids. And this documentary that they put together was him coming, it was, he came clean a number of years ago, but it was him continuing to come clean about the truth about the steroids that he had been taking. Well, it's not just fake news and fake strength, but how about fake images? You know, how many magazines have been exposed in recent years about doctoring photos, that they've taken pictures of celebrities and models and they've doctored those images? They're not real. They're adjusted. Just think about Instagram for a second, or Facebook, or whatever social media platform that you engage with. You know, I was thinking recently, I'm an NBA fan. I like watching the NBA basketball, and they took about a four-month hiatus where they shut down the league and shut down the season. And what was interesting is over the course of those 4 months, there were players that were posting pictures of themselves in great shape. They had been working out, they were staying fit, and a number of players, you know, had lost weight. And there's one particular player who just looked like he had lost weight and got cut, and all these people were raving about how fit he looked. And what was funny is when the games actually started back in Orlando a few weeks ago, you saw what the reality of his condition looked like. And it didn't look anything like the Instagram account. He actually looked slow. He looked heavy. And the point is that you can put out whatever you want to put out about yourself. Think about your Instagram accounts and your Facebook accounts for a minute. Is that really the truth about you? Is that really the full picture of who you are? Or do we post maybe a false reality about our lives? So what do we know? People are longing for the truth, and Satan is committed to deceiving us. So what do we do with all this confusion about the truth? Well, this is the first thing that John tells us to do. He says to test the spirits. Now, for clarification's sake, John isn't telling them to go down to the local distillery and test the spirits. For those of you who that went over your head, don't worry about it. It's probably for your good. And if you're under 21, just ask your parents about that. They'll tell you when you're 21. What John's referring to here when he says test the spirits is he's drawing a dichotomy between the Spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist. And John wants them to understand that not every teacher who claims to be filled with the Spirit is actually a true teacher. And so they have to test the spirits. Now, the question is, how do we actually test the spirits? If you're listening to someone preach, if you're listening to someone teach, how do you know if what they're saying is truth? And here's what he says. He says, we need to determine the message that each teacher or each spirit is proclaiming. John gives them a criteria for assessing these spirits, and this is what he says. Mainly, the way that you do that is by examining what the true spirit teaches. How do you know what's counterfeit? Well, you've got to know what's real. And so the Spirit of God, he says, confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So how do you know what's the true Spirit of God? The Spirit of God confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And on the contrary, any spirit that does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is not from God. So why is John saying this? Why is this important? Because there was a heresy that was being spread at the time where people were arguing that Jesus had not actually come as a human. In essence, they were denying the incarnation of Christ. And there are all sorts of implications for the church and what this would mean. Now, if this were a seminary class, which it's not, then we would probably dive into all sorts of heresies. But for the sake of time and your benefit, here's what you need to know about heresies. And this leads us into our second point. Every heresy is a distortion of the truth or a substitution of the truth. And here's the deal. It's often just a slight deviation to the left or to the right. You know, think about this. If you've been in a boat before and you're headed in a direction, if you're going to get off course, how do people get lost at sea? Well, it's not because they just turn the boat 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction. That's not what happens. That would be jolting. They'd have to slow down to do that. They would know that they're clearly moving in a different direction. How do people get lost? Well, it's a small, slight adjustment by 1 degree or 2 degrees over a long period of time. And that's the enemy's tactics with us. Think about the heresies that deal with legalism and licentiousness. Legalism. Legalism deals with how we relate to the grace of God. It's in essence, my performance, what I do, earns me favor with God. And so if I do enough good, then somehow I can earn God's approval and earn his favor. So how is that? Think about how that's distorting the truth. It's taking something that sounds close to the truth and moving it to one direction. Licentiousness is the opposite. So if someone's licentious, it means that, well, I want to receive the grace of God, but nothing that I do really matters because Jesus has cleansed me from my sin. And so I can just sort of be lazy and go through the motions. Now, both of those heresies are slight deviations from the truth, and both of them have components of the truth that sound right. For the licentious person, they're acknowledging the gospel. They're acknowledging the grace of God, and they're receiving mercy. But the response is not the appropriate response with that grace. And then for the person that's legalistic, they're recognizing that God's in control and they want to do good things for God, but their motivation is for themselves. It's not in response to the grace of God. You see, works are not a bad thing. Works are a good thing. Works demonstrate that we actually believe that we've received grace. And so both of those false teachings, whether it's legalism or licentiousness, are, again, they sound close to the truth, but they're not really the truth. If we're going to discern between the spirits, then we need to also understand our enemies. Some of you were with us a few weeks ago, and Drew Bennett was here to preach from Redeemer Winter Haven, and he preached on 1 John chapter 2, where he talked about that we have an enemy outside of ourselves in Satan and the world, and we also have an enemy within us, our flesh. You know, I've mentioned Satan's tactics in distorting the truth. All we have to do is go back to Genesis 1 and think about Satan's tactics with Adam and Eve. What did he do? He asked the question, did God actually say? He took God's words and just changed them a little bit. They sounded close to the truth, but they weren't actually the truth. But it was close enough where it started to lead Adam and Eve to think differently about the character and the goodness of God. You see, that's what Satan does. He takes truth, God's truth, and he distorts it and manipulates it. You know, I just want to say to us, for those of you all who would claim to be a follower of Christ in the room, we need to wake up to the enemy's activities in our world. We need to sober up. It's not okay as a Christian to be naive to the enemy's tactics. You know, I was thinking about the movie The Matrix. It came out a number of years ago, and it was this idea in The Matrix that there was the main character who was played by Keanu Reeves named Neo, and essentially what Neo realized is that he was living in a fake world, a dream world, and that there was a real world outside of that world that existed. And he was confronted with the option of either going back to the dream world or living in the real world and living with all the implications that would come with the real world. And so he had a choice to take the blue pill or the red pill. I can't remember which one he took, but he took the one where he would live in the truth and the reality that existed. He didn't want to go back to the dream. And I think for some of us as Christians, when we come to Christ, we see the truth about the world. And then something happens along the way where we kind of want to slip back to the old world. And we don't want to actually live with the reality that there is heaven and hell, and there's Satan, and there's God. And so we kind of want to numb ourselves and think that this life is what matters. I just would say, Christian, we need to know that Satan wants to kill you. You just need to know that. His desire is to kill you. I can't say it any less subtly. He wants you to die. And non-Christian, if you're here exploring what it means to be a Christian, I want to warn you, Satan wants to keep you. Because all of us, before we belong to Christ, we belong to the enemy. And so if you're not in Christ, then you belong to Satan. And his desire is that you would never know the truth, that you would live your whole life being deceived by the lies of the enemy. Not only do we have an enemy outside of us, but we also have one inside of us. Our sinful flesh is waging a war against Christ. Listen to what James says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Each person," that's you and me, "were lured and enticed by our own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." You see, not only can we be lured and enticed by the enemy, but we also can be lured and enticed by our own desire. The author of Proverbs tells us that the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? No, I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, "Well, this just feels right. This is just what I think I should do." And maybe we even spiritualize it and say, "This is what I think God wants me to do," when not consulting counsel in the scriptures. Come on, we know what that's like. It feels right to eat an entire carton of ice cream until it doesn't anymore. In the moment, it feels good, but eventually over time, we know that it's not actually good for us. You know, teenagers, for those of you who are teenagers here or listening and watching, you need to know this about yourself. Your hearts are deceitful. And your parents are trying to do the best they can to help you understand that your hearts are deceitful. And here's what you need to know. The reason they can say that is because they know their own hearts. They know that they've been deceived. And what they're trying to do is to save you from yourselves. They're trying to save you from your own hearts. And they're struggling and they're trying. And sometimes they don't do it in the best way possible, but they know the mistakes that they've made, and they know that their own hearts are deceitful, and they're trying to warn you against that. And I'm trying to do that this morning by saying the same thing to you. Your hearts are deceitful. Now, all the teenagers are like, "Man, why is he picking on me?" Well, don't worry, teenagers. I've got a message for the adults, too. Adults, parents, grandparents, your hearts are deceitful. You don't mature out of that. Your heart is always trying to deceive you. So what do we do with this? The ruler of the world, along with my own sin and everyone else's sin, makes up a world that stands in opposition to God. If you're a Christian in this room, then you need to know that you live in a world that's hostile to God. We're living in enemy territory. We're not meant for this world. Yet, here's the deal. How many of us try to make this world our home? Isn't that the human experience? We do everything we can to try to make this heaven on earth. My in-laws live in Naples, Florida, and I remember hearing a number of years ago that they call Naples heaven's waiting room. And part of that is because the average age of the demographic in Naples. But part of that is also because it is beautiful. And there are massive home after massive home after massive home on the water. It's an amazing place. And it's so many people that are trying to make this heaven on earth. Just think about these three things: buildings, our bodies, and our bank accounts. We're trying to make buildings that last forever. It's why in Florida, we try to make hurricane-proof buildings. We want them to survive against the most fierce winds. We want them to last forever. How about our bodies? How many things are we trying to do to prolong the inevitable? We're trying to somehow live forever. I was heard about a golfer recently named Bryson DeChambeau who put on a lot of weight. He gained 50 pounds so he could hit the ball further. And one of the questions that they asked him about his philosophy and thoughts about life, he ended up saying, well, my goal is to live to be 140 or 150 years old. And I guess, you know, he's into science and who knows all the things that he's doing to try to do that. And maybe we will live longer as we figure out more and more medical advancements. But the reality for Bryson and the reality for each one of us is there will be a day when our lives will come to an end and we won't be able to live forever. And our bank accounts, how often are we living like our bank accounts are going to live forever? You know, I think one of the blessings of this pandemic, there's lots of difficult things about it, and I'm not trying to downplay those things, but one of the blessings is that it's exposed the truth about our bodies and about our bank accounts. It's revealed that they don't last forever. Now, look, I'm not trying to say this. I'm not saying that we should live in tents and eat like gluttons and rack up credit card debt. But what I am saying is that we should know that we won't take our buildings, our bodies, or our bank accounts with us to the next life. What does John tell us earlier about the world? He says, look, don't love the world or the things of it. We need to examine what lures and entices us. And we need to be reminded what John tells us. The world, and it, along with its desires, is passing away. Look, if we're being honest with ourselves, we all choose to believe the lies when we know the truth. And we choose to do what we know not to do. Many of you in the room have kids. I mentioned I have several young ones. And so quickly we realize that they want to do the things that they know they shouldn't do. It doesn't matter how many times we've been pulling our one-year-old Luke recently away from the fireplace. As soon as we pull him away from the fireplace, it's not on, but he likes to eat these little black pebbles in it. As soon as we pull him away, he goes right back to the fireplace, and he likes to chew on them. I'm like, what are you doing, buddy? You're crazy. But that's the nature that we all have. We want to go right back to the things that we know that we shouldn't run to. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 1. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We need to know that our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are deceitful, and we figure out all sorts of substitutes for the truth. We're prone to wander. So this leads me to my third point, the source of truth. What hope do we have? There's a lot stacked against us. We have an enemy in Satan that's seeking to deceive and destroy. We have a sinful nature inside of us that's luring and enticing us with desires. And we live in a world that stands in opposition to the truth. Is there any hope for us? Well, here's what John says in this passage. He gives us hope in a few different places, and I want to highlight those briefly with us. The first is we have a Savior who came in the flesh to do what we couldn't do in the flesh. You remember, John's trying to address this heresy that Jesus came and lived a life on earth, the incarnation. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that John's trying to tell the people, hey, Jesus did live. He did come, he lived, he was here in the flesh. Well, it's because Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. If there was no incarnation, then there's no resurrection. If Jesus didn't live and die, then he didn't actually raise from the dead. And so it's important that we believe that Jesus lived because we can see him as our example. You see, Christ is our example. He shows us what to do, and he did what we couldn't do. Not only is Jesus our example, but the second thing that John tries to say here in this passage is that Jesus has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not only is he our example, but he's our victor. He's defeated sin, death, and Satan, and when he said, it's finished, it was finished. Lastly, we belong to the victor. John reminds us that if we're little children, then we belong to God. And if we're from God, then we're overcomers. We too have overcome the enemy, our own flesh and the world. John tells us in chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. If we've been born of him, then we share in that same victory. This is what's so amazing about Jesus, is God thought it was important for us to know the truth. And it was so important for us to know the truth that he sent his own son to be the truth for us. And Jesus came to what? To dwell inside of us. We actually have the truth living and dwelling inside of us if we have a relationship with Jesus. So what hope is there for us when the world is trying to deceive us and manipulate and distort and lead us astray? The hope is that we actually have the truth living and dwelling inside of us. And Jesus tells us in John that he sends the Spirit to us to guide us into truth. So not only do we have Christ living in us, but we have the Spirit whose aim is to help us believe the truth. Isn't that amazing that God so wants us to know the truth that he would send the truth to dwell with us? You see, it wasn't just about a bunch of words that would be declared to us. It was about a life, a person, the person of Christ who would come and live with us, inside of us. And that person has overcome the evil one. I love what John says here. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Do you have him living inside of you? That's the question that all of us have to ask. Do we actually have the truth inside of us? If we don't, then there isn't any hope. But if we do, then we have hope. You know, I want to conclude with this. We live in a world that's desperate for truth. We also live in a world that's more confused than ever about how and where to find it. You know, even just 50 years ago, there was a lot you could assume about a person's pursuit of truth and perhaps even submission to that truth. But now we live in a truth free-for-all where you determine what you believe and what you want to pick and choose. The spirit of the Antichrist is among us, and the stakes are much bigger than where we get our news from or who we're going to vote for this fall. Heaven and hell are at stake. What do we need? We need Jesus. What does the world need? The world needs Jesus. How is the world going to know the truth? By us proclaiming the truth to others. You see, it's one thing to believe the truth. It's another thing to believe it so much so that it becomes a conviction that you can't help but tell the world around you about it. And I just would ask us this morning, how many of us spend all of our time consuming news? We spend very little time in this book devouring the truth, and we devour the news. And then how much time do we actually spend taking this truth to the world who's desperate for it? And I'm including myself. It's a question I'm asking myself. We have the truth, and the truth, if it set us free, then we know that it can set anyone else free. And there's people that are blind and lost and without hope. And yet we have the truth. We need to be truth tellers, not only in speaking it, but also living it like Christ did. Let's model it. Let's live it. Let it be a conviction in us so that we could spread the hope of truth to others around us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that John wrote to a group of Christians, and as he was trying to help them learn what it looks like to discern between truth and the lies of the enemy. Lord, we need your help. We live in a world that's speaking messages to us left and right. So many messages that are deceitful and not true, and we need to know the truth. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who would be passionate about your word, that it would taste sweet to us, that we would want to run to it and devour it because we know that it offers us hope and life and freedom. And God, I pray that we would be mindful of the enemy's tactics, That we would be aware of the ways that he's trying to deceive us, and that we'd be open and honest about the places where our own hearts are trying to lead us astray. And Lord, help us to run to Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And you have come to lead us to the Father. Lord, we need you. We need you to live in us. We need you to dwell with us, and we need you to guide us into truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.